Our subject this evening in theology, looking at the sin of man, man's sin. In Romans 3:23 we read, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And this is our subject tonight. This is the subject we end this year on, and this is the subject we will begin our theology next year on, looking at sin. And then, of course, next year, moving into the study of the remedy, also salvation. So those beginning the course next year will come straight in with us in sin and in salvation, and then moving from there on, and they'll pick up what you've done this year, the year after. And please encourage those who are going to begin to let me know and start getting things they're going to need, so that they can do their pre-course assignments over the holidays, anyone wanting to join next year. Okay, man's sin, and this reminds us of our need to deal with sin in our own lives. It reminds us of our need as sinners, saved sinners, yes, but still sinners with a Saviour with whom we should be in contact. And so let's make sure that we have that contact firmly established tonight, that we might understand the teaching of the Word of God. Let's bow before the Lord in silent prayer. Let each of us just silently prepare ourselves for the study of God's Word. God, we bow before you and give you thanks and praise for your word and for the encouragement that it provides, for the challenge that it gives to us. We pray for the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit now upon us, that we might understand these things and be strengthened by them, that Jesus Christ might be glorified. In his precious name we pray. Amen. As I mentioned before, Romans chapter 3 verse 23 states, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." And this is a good point to start our study of the sin problem of man, because it introduces the three basic concepts that are at the heart of the subject of man's sin. The first is that all have sinned, that no one is excluded, that every man or woman is a sinner both by nature and by action. As John points out in his first letter, in the first chapter, you will meet people who don't think they've sinned, but you'll meet all sorts of people with problems through your ministry, and you must recognize that if someone does not think they have sinned even today, you have got a person who has a problem. They are not recognizing a reality, and as a minister you must sort that out very firmly. All have sinned. The second point is, because all of us have sinned, we therefore need a Saviour. And so the whole point of the subject of sin is that it leads us inevitably to the subject of salvation, or should. And one of the important points to remember in preaching is, whenever you are preaching on sin, always preach on two other subjects in the same message, or you've missed the point, and that is either salvation or sanctification, preferably both. And we'll be ending tonight with a reference to that. Sin always in Scripture leads to salvation. You must give man the bad news, but you must always let them walk away with the good news ringing in their ears. And the good news is the good news of salvation. And the third point that's central to our subject is, we have a good starting point for a definition of sin in this verse. Sinning is coming short of the glory of God. Remember the verse, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Let God's word provide your definitions. And here's your starting point for a definition. Everything in your life that comes short of the glory of God. All that exists in our character that doesn't measure up to God's character. Now, as we're going to see as we go on, this verse is a very key one for coming to terms with the subject of sin. I want to begin the study through our text with Dr. Chafer's work, 52 Major Bible Themes, chapter 27, page 177. And it's always a good idea to begin the subject or the study by looking at misconceptions of sin. What you find is this is where the cults will always come to grief. This is where they're coming from. They begin with a false conception of sin. This is the era of the Mormonism. This is the era of Jehovah's Witnesses, the Christadelphians, and nearly every other cult and ism. A false, inadequate view of sin. And we have three here given to us by Chafer. The first, sin is just a misconception based upon a false theory that there's right and wrong in the world. And the first point that he brings out is the liberal view that really there's no such thing as sin, it's just a bad word. There aren't any absolutes, there's no right or wrong, there's just what is useful or not useful. And so they get into a utilitarian philosophy. But they try to say there is no such thing as sin. Man is not sinful, he just has problems. He just needs to sort things out. And you'll find people in the ministry, you will find people both sides of the pulpit, both ministers and congregation, who do not think sin exists. They rationalize it away. They call it a problem, something that you've inherited from your parents, or a genetic problem, or it's your environment, it's the way you were potty trained. There's all sorts of excuses for sin, but the Bible says there is sin. Secondly, another ancient approach is to regard it as an inherent principle, the opposite of what God is and related to the physical world. This was something that the Greeks specialized in. It's called dualism. That everything in the spiritual world is wonderful and pure. Everything to do with the physical world is somehow defiled. And so the body is evil. It's sinful of its nature. The spirit is pure of its nature. And this can lead to all sorts of problems because, of course, that's not true. Sin goes beyond any bounds like physical, spiritual. And it's not a matter of saying everything physical is evil and sinful, everything spiritual is nice and good. It's an oversimplification. This, you will find, is behind the Eastern religions. This is behind yoga, behind most of the Indian cults, which have had quite a big hold in New Zealand. This is behind many of the mystical religions. The belief that the body is intrinsically bad, that the soul or spirit is intrinsically good, and that sin is associated with the body. If you can only free yourself from this body, you won't sin. And this view was also behind a lot of monasticism in the Middle Ages. You had the monks in their little cells beating themselves with sticks and starving themselves, trying to beat their bodies into submission. They thought that if they could control their bodies, they would control sin. But you see, the Bible comes in, as we're going to see, and says sin isn't confined to your body, sin is in your soul. You have an old sin nature, it's part of your soul. And you might starve yourself, you might do all sorts of things, you can't fight sin physically. You must deal with it spiritually. And you must bring your body under control, but not by beating it senseless. There's nothing to be gained. And next year, in our study of church history, we'll be looking at this. But as I say, it's alive and well in New Zealand. Vegetarianism is a sign of this. Many of your health shops will push this. There are several of the magazines that are pushed in health shops in Auckland, push this viewpoint. Another inadequate view of sin. The third inadequate view of sin is that sin is just selfishness. Once again, this is one of the things the liberals have grasped as an explanation for sin. They say, well, sin isn't something that's absolute, it's just selfishness. It's when you're selfish. Now, sin is selfish, but that is not the definition the Bible gives. It's very important when you're discussing any subject in theology, begin and end with God's Word. Begin and end with what God says about the subject. Be wary of defining your terms by using what some person has said. Always go to what the Lord has said through the prophets, through the apostles. Now, facing a topic like sin is a pretty daunting task if you do it cold. If you're just sitting there with no texts around to help you in, you can think, oh, how am I going to work out and how am I going to teach my youth group about sin? Okay, let's use this subject as an example of how to teach or how to research a subject systematically so that you can teach it. Now, I've done this once or twice before this year, so I want to do it again on our last lecture in theology, just to remind you of the technique. The first thing to do is what I've done already. Begin with a definition and make it a biblical one. So, whatever your subject, and say our subject is sin, but whatever subject you want to teach from God's Word, begin with a verse from God's Word which talks about the subject and gives you a good definition of the subject to start with. And there's your starting point. So at the top of a blank piece of paper, there's your starting point, your definition. Now that's your starting definition. You're going to modify that as you bring other verses that talk about that subject to bear on it. Okay, you understand your starting point. No matter what subject you're teaching in God's Word, you begin with a definition. You begin with a biblical definition. Find a verse or two verses, or may even be three verses, which when put together give you a good definition of the main points, apparently, in the subject. Now, you're probably going to find a lot more, but there's a starting point. The second thing you've got to do is look at the false views of the subject so that you know what the enemy is saying about the subject first, so that you don't fall unwittingly into the enemy's camp when you start discussing it. Now, this is something that many Bible teachers don't do, and this is where in many times, in my experience, both in my own personal life and in study of history, this is where most of the false teaching gets into churches. Someone does a good study from God's Word of a subject, but they haven't taken into account what the enemy are saying about that subject. And so the way they talk about it, they use words which the enemy is using. They use concepts which the enemy is using. Now, they don't do it deliberately, but what it means is all the people they teach are then open to the enemy who comes in using the same words. They haven't been warned about the differences, and so they can be led astray. So somewhat the enemy comes in and talks about concepts which sound familiar, and every cult does this. They talk about things which are just about correct. You know, about just about correct, but there's a big chasm in between. But you can't see the chasm if you're only looking at what they're saying. It looks similar. It's only when you've stepped over the gulf that you find out there's different territory there. So the second thing you've got to do after you've given a definition is refute the enemy's views. Now, of course, you're going to only be able to do that after you've gone through the other stages, your word studies and everything else, but make sure that the second thing you do in teaching and the second thing you do in your study is find out what the enemy are saying. And even if you can't refute it at the moment, note their points down and note how they're saying it so that you don't say it how they're saying it. Otherwise, someone's going to be misled later. And of course, third, in your study, you do a word study. You think of all the words that may be relevant and may be in verses that are important in your study. And so when we're looking at the subject of sin, we will look at look up transgression, evil, trespass. We'd look up other words other than just sin, words which were similar in meaning. So you think of all the similar words and do word studies of them as well, and find out how they are used, what they mean, and that will then give you an idea of what the subject means as a whole. And of course you then go back in either your Strong's Concordance, if you don't have Greek or Hebrew language skills yourself. You go to your Strong's Concordance, which will give you the Hebrew and the Greek words, and you go and find out what they mean. And you might get your Vincent, your Woost, Vine, whatever other word study books you've got, and you'll start looking up the words in your word study books, and that's where they are so valuable. So you look up, do your word studies. And now you're starting to get a good idea of what the Bible means when it talks about the subject you're studying. Having done that, you get to your fourth point, which is you start to tie everything together systematically in points. You start to try to think, what is the Bible teaching systematically here? And so you say, right, point one, definition. Point two, refutation. You refute what the enemy is saying. And then your third point might be, right, there might be five major points that you discover that the Bible is saying about that subject. Well, you've got point one, two, three, four, five. And under each point, you explain what the Bible's saying, and then you give the verses, and you give the words that are used to describe that point. And you go on to the next one, and the next one, and the next one. Once you've done that, you've got a doctrine, which is what you've got in your Bible topic book. A systematic presentation of a subject so that people know what the Bible teaches about that subject. Now, virtually every Bible teaching session that you will have in a church will demand you teach at least one doctrine. Now, it can take up to 8 or 10 hours to do what I've described on many subjects in the Word. Sometimes you can get it done in a couple of hours. When you've got a lot of experience and you've done it many times, it gets a bit faster. But you can't afford to cut corners here. And that quite often means you've got to read 100 or 200 verses on each word that you look up. Now, one good thing with Strong's, you've got a good part of the verse there. And so you can just read what's there and you've got an idea of whether it's going to be relevant to what you're tying together or not. And then you can look up the whole verse. And then, looking up the whole verse, you might then realize that you can't just read that verse, you've got to read 2 or 3 others. And so you work slowly through and put the whole thing together. Now, let's see how Ryrie does it, because he does a word study on page 209. He does exactly what I've been describing. And here we are. We have the importance of a word study right at the top of the page. The biblical concept of sin comes from a study of words used in both testaments for sin. And so you see the importance immediately of the concepts that I've been discussing. If you're going to do a study, you must do a word study. So, he begins here in the Old Testament, going through the various words. Perhaps if Henry gets together with Bruce or someone, who else can, because that's the one we're going to need. You got that one there? Okay, let's look at page 209 of Ryrie. Oh, it's okay, everyone's got it. Yep, we got it. Page 209 of Ryrie. In the Old Testament, we have 8 words used for sin. Kata. And kata means to miss the mark. But you see, as he points out, missing the mark also means hitting something else. Because, of course, if you're firing at one target and you miss, it doesn't mean that your bullet doesn't go anywhere. It means it's going to land somewhere. In fact, in hunting, those of you who have been involved in hunting, as I have, the worst possible thing you can do is to miss something, because that means that your bullet is still going somewhere. And that's what's called the zone of fire, and that's the danger thing in shooting. That you make sure that the bullet is going to land somewhere, even if you miss, and it's going to be landing somewhere safe. But of course, you see, if you miss the mark of what God sets for you in your life, it means you're hitting lower, and you are living lower. So you see, it's not only a negative thing, it's a positive thing. It's positive for evil, negative for good. So it's missing the mark and hitting something lower than you should. And it's used of moral evil many times. Now the normal word for evil is the Hebrew ra. It's ra. It's a real ra. Back of the throat thing. And that means, really, it's what you'd expect from a sound like that. It means ruin. It's translated wickedness in many places, but it means behavior and thoughts which will destroy you. Ruin. Then we have the word pasha, and this is a word for what's translated transgression, but it means to rebel, to go against someone you should be obeying. And then we have ahwan, and that's the idea of guilt and iniquity, which are joined together. At the top of page 210, we have shagag, and it's a wonderful way, because the Hebrews, you'll notice that the Hebrew word defies a one-word translation, because shagag means to wander like a sheep into the thicket, to stagger like a drunk off the path. Now that wonderfully expresses the stupefied mind of someone who is sinning. You see the idea? It's someone whose mind is not where it should be. They've become wandering. And it's something that the person is held responsible for. Asham is a word found in the Mosaic law, particularly in Leviticus, and it means guilt before God. The sin offerings, it's used in terms of that. God holds you responsible. Then we have Rasha. And that is wickedness. And then we have ta'a, which means to wander astray, to go off the path deliberately. So we have there a summary of the eight words in the Old Testament for sin. The first point he makes is sin may take many forms, and because of the variety of words used, an Israelite could be aware of the particular form that his sin took. Secondly, sin that is which is contrary to a norm, and ultimately it is disobedience to God. Sin is something which is against something that God has laid down. Sin is disobedience. And the thing that should have come through from those words, God holds the sinner responsible. Nearly all those words have a connotation of responsibility attached to them. And thirdly, while disobedience involves both positive and negative ideas, the emphasis is on the positive commission of wrong and not merely on the negative omission of good. Sin was not only missing the mark, but hitting the wrong mark. So you see the importance of the word study in Hebrew. Eight words, which are translated by the various words which cover our subject of sin. So it's both positive and negative. It's not only missing something, it's hitting something else. It's something that God holds you responsible for. It's something that should not be. It's disobedience to God's will and revealed purpose. So all those concepts we've got to now tie in with our definition. But then when we get to the New Testament, you want to tear your hair out because you find in the New Testament 12 Greek words are used for our English concept of sin. So once again, you see the you see the importance of a word study, and you see the importance of the original language, once again coming through. The first is kakos. And kakos means bad. And it can mean badness, the badness of a gangrene. That comes to mind because my wife in the hospital this week was there when a chap had his leg amputated. And the surgeon's a friend of hers, and he was quite angry because the leg was right in front of Elizabeth. And she had a very good look at it, and she could see exactly what was wrong. And she described it, and this is the Greek word that describes gangrene, something which is bad, horrible. And that also tells you something about sin, you see. Sin is disgusting, not often to us, but to God. See, that chap's leg wasn't disgusting to him. It was his leg. He knew there was something wrong with it, but it was disgusting to everyone who saw it. And that's quite often the case with sin. People who have sin in their lives don't feel disgusted with themselves. If they did, they wouldn't be in danger. But you see, God is disgusted with us. And kakos brings that sense. Well, you can even get it in the word, kakos. The Greeks had a way of making a word sound as they wanted it to mean. And kakos means, you get that horrible feeling about that word. It's not a nice word. It doesn't sound, it's not agape. That's got a nice ring to it, hasn't it? But kakos, no, it's harsh. Well, you see, that's how sin is to God. And then we have poneros. And poneros is moral evil. Poneros. The third is asebes, which just means godlessness, but it also means sin in other places. Without God, in sin. And once again, the two concepts go together. If you're not walking with God, if you're not hitting God's mark, you're hitting Satan's. If you're not walking with him, you're walking with someone else. Enokos. Guilt, once again. Guilt of a crime worthy of death is the concept of that word. Once again, the wages of sin is death. And the day thou eat of it, thou shalt surely die, the Lord says to Adam. Sin is serious. There's a death penalty attached to it. Then the common word, hamartia, and as Ryrie points out, that's the word that crops up 227 times in various forms in the New Testament. That's the most common word for sin. And that was the one that sort of was a catch-all word. Adikia. The next one is unrighteousness. Anomos, iniquity, but really it means lawless, because nomos is the Greek word for law. Ah, nomos, remember in Greek the a before means not. A in Greek, ah, agnostic, ah, gnosis, someone who doesn't know. Gnosis, to know, ag, gnosis, agnostic, we say, someone who doesn't know. Nomos, law. Ah, nomos, someone who doesn't like law, has no law, is a law unto himself, we would say. Next word here, parabates, transgressor, normally referring to a specific violation of the law. then agnoin, can be ignorant worship, but it's ignorance which makes you guilty. Planao, to go astray, to deceive or be deceived. Paraptoma, which means to fall away from a higher standard to a lower standard. And then we have a word where we get hypocrisy from on the top of page 212, hypokrisis. And that means to interpret falsely, to pretend, to follow something which you know to be false. Remember, this comes from the Greek drama. The Hippocrates was the actor. He was an actor who played from behind a papier-mâché mask. The Greeks in their dramas, you've seen the big theatres in the ancient world, vast things with no, perfect acoustic qualities, but they were outdoor stadiums. And if you were in the back seat, the actors were a long, long way away. And so the actors wore colourful clothing, and they wore a big caricature, virtually a cartoon mask, so that you could recognise who that character was supposed to be, even though it was a long way away. And inside the mask there was a megaphone, a little loudspeaker, into which they spoke their lines, and they were a hypocrite. A person hiding behind a mask, pretending they were someone they were not, but of course doing it because they were actors. But then you apply that into life, and there's sin. Someone who is deceiving someone else, pretending they're something they're not. And of course the greatest, most foolish deception is to try to deceive God. To try to kid God that you are holy when you're not. To try to fool God into thinking that you are something you are not. And so we have some conclusions from our New Testament word study. First of all, there's always a clear standard against which sin is committed. Ultimately, all sin is rebellion against God and a transgression of God's standards. Also, evil may assume a variety of forms, and man is responsible. That's very definite and very clear in the teaching of Scripture. Now, it's very important then to fine-tune our definition that we started with, and there's a very interesting little paragraph here on definition, also on page 212. Sin is missing the mark. Badness, rebellion, iniquity, going astray, wickedness, wandering, godliness or ungodliness, should I say, crime, lawlessness, transgression, ignorance, and a falling away, and I would add three words, from God's standard. And I think you've got probably just about an inclusive, I think you can add it to Willie's book. I don't think he'd mind you adding that, Jane. You've got good handwriting. I think then you've got a pretty good and full description of sin. Now you can see how we've come to that, can't you? We started with one verse in Romans, which gives us sin is all falling short of the character of God. Now what we've got after a word study is an expansion of all the different ways human beings like us do fall short of the glory of God. And that's important. One of the things that you've got to do when you're teaching subjects like this is make it absolutely clear to the people you're teaching what sin is, otherwise someone will walk out thinking that they haven't sinned. So you've got to make it sure and absolutely right down the middle so that everyone is hit between the eyes. No one must leave with the idea that they haven't sinned. Now back to Dr. Chafer, back to 52 Major Bible Themes, page 178, and let's just check out the three categories of sin as they are referred to in the Bible. The three categories, of course, are personal sin, the old sin nature, and imputed sin. The first is personal sin, and he gives you his own definition, which is a pretty good alternative of our shorter version. He takes it also from Romans 3:23. Personal sin is the form of sin which includes everything in the daily life which is against or fails to conform to the character of God. You could have as a definition of sin that people could provide, you could provide your people with, sin is everything that falls short of Christ's likeness in your life. Sin is everything which is not Christ-like in you. And that's personal sin, things you do. The second point is we have a sin nature. And this is another major aspect of sin as revealed in the scriptures, that as human beings, as fallen beings, sons and daughters of Adam, we have inherited from him. Through generation, we have inherited an old sin nature. We are born with the natural propensity to sin. We will sin. It's in our nature to sin. Not only do we have it in our nature, and not only do we show it by sinning, legally it is imputed to us, and that is the third concept of sin, and that is the imputation of sin, and that's number 3 on page 179. Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 18, talks about that God has imputed the sin of Adam to every human being. You say it's not fair. It is. It's wonderful, because by imputing the sin of Adam to every human being, God can also impute the perfect sacrifice of Christ to cover the sin of every human being, and thereby open the door of salvation to all who will believe by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So imputation of sin, as it were, closes the door on everybody, so that the cross can open the door for everybody. So that everybody starts with that opportunity to accept Christ as Saviour. Everybody, of course, has begun the same way. Sinners in need of a Saviour. God provides the Saviour. But if we take those three points, if we look on the baseball game, all of us are born with three strikes against us, virtually. Well, very shortly after we're born, we've got the third strike against us. And that's the point, really, that the scriptures are making. You are born with sin imputed to you through Adam. You are born with an old sin nature, and within a year or so of being born, you are beginning to sin as a human being. You're lying, you're cheating, you're doing things, and you continue to do those things throughout your life. You are, as the Bible points out, in a helpless, hopeless condition regarding sin. Now, Chafe also has a fourth category on page 180. I would contend that that really is a summary of the results of the other three. Now, you decide that for yourselves. We are all under sin. Well, I think that's just another way of saying the other three. But if you look at the last paragraph that Chafer makes, taken as a whole, the Bible clearly indicates the devastating effects of sin upon man and the hopelessness of man solving his own sin problem. The proper understanding of the doctrine of sin is essential to understanding God's remedy for it. Now, that is the very important point that I really want to dwell on. The Bible teaches we are all, as unsaved mankind, under sin. There is no human remedy. sin is the status quo of man. It's the basis of our separation from God. If you like, sin is the bricks of the barrier that separates us from God. And it's all-encompassing, and that's the other point that the scriptures point out. Sin isn't just something that you do occasionally. Sin is something that surrounds you. It's something that, it's not only something that you do. You can't say, oh, well, that was a sin. That was something out there, my sin. Your sin is also in your very being. So it's not something you can get away from. And this was the mistake the monks made in the Middle Ages. They tried by asceticism, by starving themselves and beating themselves, they tried to get away from sin. Well, you see, the Bible says you can't. It's part of you. And this is the conclusion, finally, that the monk in Germany in the early 1500s, by name of Friar Martin, we know him as Martin Luther, and Friar Martin was trying by sheer monkery, as he said, to be saved, to deal with sin. And Luther was later to say, if anyone, if any monk could have been saved by monkery, it was Martin Luther. I practiced more self-discipline and I beat myself more, I starved myself and fasted more, I went without sleep more than everyone else. And yet I was still conscious of a heavy burden of sin. I couldn't get away from it. And that's the point the Bible makes. You can't, because it's not something you can cast off, but it's something through the blood of Christ that is removed. So you see, the right definition of sin brings you into contact with the solution of sin. But if you don't have the right definition, it's going to be very hard to get to the solution. And this is, of course, where Satan's lie comes in. And Satan's lie in liberalism is to give a false definition of sin so that men never see the need of a saviour. And that's why in liberal churches they do not talk about sin. Because by not talking about sin, they don't have to talk about a saviour. They can talk about Jesus then being a wonderful example for us, a tremendous teacher, giving us an example of self-sacrifice on the cross, something that we are to live up to. You see, that's liberalism. What's the problem? The problem is they haven't understood what the Bible teaches about sin. Because once you see the all-encompassing nature of the Scriptures' teaching, you are faced with the necessity of a Saviour. Just look at Torrey's chapter on this, on 298. The present standing before God of men, outside of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And he gives you some verses here from Romans, from Psalms, from Isaiah, and from 1 John, pointing out these points. And there's one of the good things about old Torrey, R.A. Torrey, is that he gives you lots and lots of verses and he writes them out in full. So you don't have to have your Bible open, you just have his text open and you're getting the Bible verses read for you as well. What is the point? The Scriptures teach you need a Saviour. And of course R.A. Torrey was one of the great evangelists, late last century, early this century. And that's why he has a very good chapter here, because this is the first half of every evangelistic message. You want to know how to give an evangelistic message? Well, here's your first half, this chapter of Torrey's. These are his evangelistic notes. First of all, teach sin. Put men under conviction. Tell them what the Bible says about their lives. Give them God's verdict. And then give them God's pardon. But give them the verdict first. You know, a lot of people think, and I must confess, I was one, not now, but I was before, that I used to make big emphasis on the good news, the gospel. The gospel means good news. Well, give the good news. Jesus came to earth and he came to show us and to die for us. And people would look at you and say, oh, that's very nice. Now, what was the difference between what I was saying and what someone like Torrey, well, let's go back to the great Methodists who led the great revival, let's go back to Whitfield, let's go back to Wesley. What's the difference between what I was saying and what those men were saying? Those men led great revivals because they started off painting the picture of the darkness and evil of sin. And they, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, they let their congregations feel the fires of hell underneath them. They let their congregations see exactly what God thought of them in their sin. Then, when that message had got home and everybody's mouth was open, they popped the gospel in and said, now here's God's remedy. But they made people recognize what the complaint was. Now you think about it. If you go to the doctor and he listens to what you say and then says, righty, I want you to take this prescription. And he gives you 55 tablets to take. And he hasn't told you what's wrong with you. Are you going to take the 55 tablets? Because you might be feeling okay. But he might notice a couple of things in your body which tell him that unless you take this entire course of tablets, you're going to be dead. He might see that you've got a very serious condition. You don't feel it at the moment. By the time you feel it, it'll be too late. Now, if he's a smart doctor, he sits down and says, listen, my friend, this is where you are. This is the seriousness of your condition. And after he's scared the living daylights out of you with the truth, he then says, now here's the remedy. Make sure you take every tablet. Well, you'll go home and you'll swallow the lot. Even if you have to take, you know, an hour to do it. And pause between mouthfuls. You'll do it. Why? Because you recognize it's important. Your life depends on it. Right, that's the way the gospel's got to be given. You see, this is evangelism, biblical style. This is not how I was taught, and that's why I was a foolish failure as an evangelist years gone by. Because I went out talking about, isn't it wonderful we've got good news? And people would say, oh yes, isn't it wonderful for you? I don't need it. I'm not interested in your good news. But you see, the George Whitfields, the men who led the revivals in the past, they came out and said, brother, this is where you are. Bang, 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 bang. This is God's view of you. This is where you're going. Now, this is God's good news. Make sure you follow that approach. And this is where Torrey's What the Bible Teaches is such a valuable textbook for an evangelist, because it's written by an evangelist. And this man here, R.A. Torrey, led thousands of men and women to the Lord. He's one of the great evangelists. So you see, you've got to understand, you've got to get across to your people. You've got to get across in every evangelistic message you give what God's view of sin is, and what the solution then also is. Okay. Awareness of our state as unbelievers was important to lead us to Christ as Savior. An unbeliever has got to recognize they are in sin before they're going to look for a Savior. Now the Holy Spirit will convict of sin. You give the biblical information upon which the Spirit is to work. Too often people who get hold of John 16, 8 through 11 think, oh well, all I do is pray that that person will be convicted. I don't give them the biblical message on sin. That's the Holy Spirit's job. Now, I may even have been guilty of inferring that from some of the things I've said. Let me correct it now. If you've got the wrong idea, you definitely pray for the conviction of sin in the lives of unbelievers. Boy, I'll say, you do that. The Bible tells you to do that. John 16, 8 through 11 tells you that's what the Spirit will do. But how do you encourage that ministry of the Holy Spirit? How do you work with the Spirit? You give the unbeliever the verses which tell him what sin is in his life. And here Torrey gives you the verses. So you give the unbeliever the verses on sin. Say, this is God's view of your life. This is where you are as an unbeliever. Now, this is God's remedy. And by giving the unbeliever the verses which convict them of sin, the Spirit will work on those verses in their life and take that as conviction to them. You then can move on to the second phase, which is the good news. And the Holy Spirit can then work on enlightening them with those verses. But get both phases going in your evangelistic ministry. Don't just get one thing going. Don't talk about sin and nothing else. Don't talk about the good news of salvation and nothing else. Combine them both and give both sides of the gospel. And see the results that these men saw. Very interesting too, not only is an awareness of sin important and vital for someone becoming a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, an awareness of sin is also important in a believer going on to greater things in Christ. And you'll notice this, and this is something on page 302, right at the end, Dr. Torrey points out, evidently those who live nearest to God and see things most nearly from his standpoint have the poorest opinion of self and of human nature. It's very interesting, when you go through Scripture, you will find that the great men and women of God had a deep awareness of their own sin. John is an old man and writes 1 John chapter 1. Now if you want to really go on for the Lord, you will deal with sin. Many Christians, several of you, have come to me through the year and have said to me, oh, now I wonder what's going on in my life. Since I've started this course, I've been more aware of sin in my life than I ever have been before. Well, that's a good sign. That's good. That means that the Spirit is now able to shed the light in a few more corners of your life that you haven't seen before. What you're going to find is as you walk with Christ in more and more maturity, the Holy Spirit is going to shed his light into little places in your life that you weren't aware of before. You're going to have conviction of sin that you didn't think was sin before. But the Spirit is going to put the finger on it and going to say, clean that up. Deal with that. Deal with that other thing. Oh, I didn't think that was sin. Ah, it is. You deal with that. There were bigger things before, but you've dealt with them, now deal with this. And what you find is that as you go on in the Christian life, there are more and more things the Spirit will want you to deal with. Deal with them significantly. Deal with them one by one. And grow in the grace and the knowledge of Christ. As there is no salvation without awareness of sin, there is no spiritual growth without sensitivity to sin in your life. There's no spiritual growth without sensitivity to sin in your life. Because God demands holiness. And holiness means that you are sanctified fully, that all the blemishes are removed. Now, of course, that's not going to be finally achieved until you see him face to face. But the objective of time is that you might remove all things that the Spirit convicts you of as you are convicted. So don't let the sun go down on a conviction of sin. Deal with it. Let the Holy Spirit have his way and deal with things in your life. Now you can see in the study that we've done here tonight on sin, and of course your assignment, the last one for the year, is number 27 on page 180. Those of you who haven't, who've got a bit behind, can catch up. Just do two a week over the holidays and every one of you will have caught up. It's not insurmountable, but if you leave it till next year, you're finished, your history. But if you do two a week from now on, those who are really behind, you'll catch up. But do them. Put your hand to the plow, finish the course. Do the whole thing. Don't give up now. It's too important. It's far too important. It's good to have Arnie back with us. And she has come back because she now knows, having seen how low things have gone with her own people in the island, she now knows the importance of what we're studying here. There is massive spiritual decay, not only here in New Zealand, but overseas. The only remedy is God's word, taught systematically by men and women who believe it and whose lives have been changed by it. So really put your hand to the plough here and really finish this, these assignments. This one, you can hand this in to me. Well, hand them in to me anytime. You've all got my phone number, just phone me, get my address, just put them in the mail, shoot them to me, I'll mark them through the holidays. But it's important we get these things done, that we start the year all up to scratch and going. But you can see the importance of sin. It's absolutely crucial. You've got to understand it. You've got to teach it. You've got to teach it so that you can encourage people, because as you start to teach God's word, they're going to have the same experience you had this year. They're going to start feeling convicted of sins they weren't even aware of before. And they're going to start to think, oh, I'm too bad, I can't go on. I'm too awful, I didn't think I was this bad, but boy, you know, God's just showing me so many things in my life that are wrong. I'm not good enough to do this course. Well, the point is, of course, if you think you are good enough to do the course, you're a liar. And you certainly aren't ready to do the course. But all of you came under conviction. You all recognize this. Recognize, too, that those you teach will have this experience. And it's important that you teach them the nature of sin, the fact of the importance of facing it daily, of dealing with it systematically, and understanding what God wants for us in this area of our lives, that we walk with Him in the beauty of holiness. And you find that maturity in the Christian life doesn't mean sinlessness. It just means that you go for longer and longer periods without falling out of fellowship with the Lord, and that is a beautiful thing. That's the beauty of holiness. The wonder of being just enjoying fellowship with the Lord for longer and longer each day. Okay, let's just take any questions on this subject. Should have been clear, but let's just make sure it was. The 14 questions on this page are very short, sharp, and to the point, and your answers should be the same. They should only be a sentence each, just a few lines. It shouldn't take any more than an hour to do that assignment. So read Ryrie. We've covered it pretty fully tonight anyway. Reread Chafer, we've covered that pretty fully. Have a look at Torrey, particularly those of you who are going to be evangelists, because you'll find that his format there will give you the resources that you'll use. One of the things I want you to see is that the books I've given you really are the only ones you need to have on your shelf in many cases, because if you go to someone like Torrey here, you've got an evangelistic message to prepare. Well, you just look up your index and check out a few subjects and you pull the verses from here and you have your message ready in a few minutes. You can be into action very quickly with a book like What the Bible Teaches, and you can be into action in power too. No message needs to be long. You're asked to give a message, you don't have to speak for an hour. You shouldn't. Unless you've got people who are really ready for you and who know you well, make your shots count. 15 minutes can be enough in many places. But let them walk out with the bells ringing. Let them walk out remembering the points. Make your shots count. Now, there are two ways to shoot and kill an animal. You can fill it full of lead, or you can just fire one shot right through between his eyes. Personally, being a Scotsman, I prefer to use just one bullet and hit it between the eyes and drop it dead.